Good morning. I've been especially blessed to be here this morning. Some of the things that I've been seeking the Lord in and praying and asking God for. I feel like He's really witnessed. His Spirit has witnessed to my spirit this morning. Before Sunday school, we sang, I don't know why God's wondrous grace to me, He did. I can't say all the words, but I don't know why God has done all of this for me. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And to be able to stand here and sing, it is well with my soul. There's sorrows that come, there's trials that come, there's things that we don't understand. But through it all, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. In hope of eternal life, Titus 1 says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word, or made it, set it forth more clearly, has manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now here Paul is saying preaching has been committed unto him. But it's also been that when I read Titus, I actually read it a little bit different than you read Titus. Because for myself, for Lynn, for Harold, Titus is called a pastoral epistle, which means it's written to a pastor. So as I preach through Titus, I have to kind of take things and look, how does this apply to myself, first of all, but then also, how do I help you? How does Titus speak to you? I thought, last time I shared, that I'm probably going to be going into more of the, what it says about an elder. But as I was reading this week, I came across, and you can turn to Luke chapter 13. But the phrase kept going through my mind, and I finally went and looked it up. But the phrase kept going through my mind, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And I've been thinking about this phrase, you know, I felt like I knew where I was going with my message, at least to a point. But this phrase, how in the world does this phrase tie in? Why is that phrase, why does God keep bringing that phrase to my mind? Lay there in bed and think about this and pray about it and so on. And suddenly I realized I was skipping a phrase. I had mentioned life last time. But I believe that God is sovereign and that God works in many ways. And again, often I'm not sure if it's something I've read or something I've listened to. But this week I was listening to a series of expositions, I guess, maybe. I'm not sure that's the right word either. But it was Martin Lloyd-Jones talking to preachers about preaching. And he said, the easiest thing in the world for a preacher to do, and one of the most fatal, is to preach as though, and to assume that because the people in front of him are church people, they're Christians. And again, this phrase kept coming to me, and I truly believe that last night at about 10 o'clock, this was kind of opened up to me. We're going to go into Luke chapter 13, and I want to read, and instead of, often I'll read the whole thing and then come back, and I think we're going to go ahead and take it by sections as we go. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, and this is something else that must have happened right about that time. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You know, that they must have been bad people. God had to get them for some reason. I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why does it take up space? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. I believe that Jesus was trying to jar these folks a bit. Remember, John the Baptist had said, the axe is laid unto the root. And that, I often take that as thinking, you know, that he's starting to take the axe and chop down the tree. I believe, and I did some looking into that a little bit, I think the more proper understanding is that the axe has been brought to the tree and it's leaning here. The axe is laying here. The time is very short. You need to start bearing fruit. And I know Harold talked about bearing fruit last week. But I just feel strongly that the Lord has given me this message this morning. In Matthew 3, 9 and 10, it says, and think not, this is where John said this, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. We've got credit. We've got merit with God. We're somebody. We have Abraham to our father. Don't say that. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I have something here from Adam Clark that I'd like to read. His comment on this section. There's something very like this in the, and I don't know if I'm going to say this right, the Dira Rustica. It's a book of agriculture that was written by a Roman in the time that Jesus was alive. The author was born in 4 AD, so this would have been in Jesus' time. And this is the heading. Now, when Adam Clark reads it, he reads it in the Greek, and then he'll, you know, because he can read Greek. And then he takes it and puts it into English. So I've taken his English and actually edited it just a little bit to make it more easy for us to read it. But this is actually an excerpt from a book on agriculture that was written at this time. And you can, this isn't just one of those somebody heard that somebody heard. You can go online and find this. I looked it up. I found the book. I didn't look for the article, but you can still find this book, this Greek book. Here's the heading: How to Make a Barren Tree Fruitful. And it's a very superstitious approach. But see, notice how closely this resembles what Jesus is saying. How to make a barren tree fruitful. Having girded yourself and tied up your garments, in other words, you're ready for action, take an axe, and with an angry mind approach the tree as if about to cut it down. Then let some person come forward and say it's a bad idea to cut the tree down, making himself responsible for its future fertility. Then seem to be appeased, and so spare the tree, and afterwards it will yield fruit in abundance. Bean straw, manure of that material, scattered about the roots of the tree will make it fruitful. That's an excerpt from a book on raising plants. You go and you scare the tree into being fruitful. A similar superstition prevailed among the Asiatics. Another author, Michaelis, quotes from the cosmographer Ibn Alvardi, who prescribes the following as the mode to render a sterile palm tree fruitful. The owner, armed with an axe, having an attendant with him, approaches the tree and says, "I must cut this tree down because it is unfruitful." "Let it alone, I beseech thee," says the other, "and this year it will bring forth fruit." The owner immediately strikes it thrice with the back of his axe. But the other, preventing him, says, "I beseech thee to spare it, and I will be answerable for its fertility." Then the tree becomes abundantly fruitful. Does not our Lord refer to such a custom? I believe that Jesus knew that this was some of the superstition that was going on. This was some of the things people were doing to try to make a tree that wasn't growing fruitful. That wasn't producing fruit. And I believe Jesus is saying, now these people take and try to scare a tree, try to use some form of superstition to jolt a tree into reality to realize you're about to get cut down. You better start producing fruit. And this is, Jesus is following what he just said about, it's not the extra wicked that die. You all deserve to die. And unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. In Matthew 4:17, when Jesus came, it says he started to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom..." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Mark 1:15, it's again talking about when Jesus started preaching, it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled." It's now. "And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And we see in Jesus' day, when Jesus was talking to them, he was very patient and very... And he still is. I don't want to paint this any darker than it's supposed to be. But I feel like Jesus was trying to tell them, you know what? God, and he's talking to the Jews specifically at this time, God is just about ready to take you and cut you off at the root and get rid of you. I am here. Notice he said, this tree has been here and hasn't produced fruit in 3 years. And the caretaker said, "Give me one more year." Jesus, from what we understand, was on earth about 3 years. I believe he was saying that the Jews had had 3 years of exposure to him. They'd had 3 years to accept his message and to change their mind and to repent, turn away from, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he said very shortly, and again, I don't want to try to make God the harsh judge and Jesus the compassionate Savior and all of that, but there's a sense where Jesus is saying, right now I'm here. I'm holding that judgment. I'm keeping that judgment at bay. But you must come to me. You must start bearing fruit. Don't keep trusting in Abraham as your father. And then later we see the tone change a little bit in Acts 17, where it's in verses 30 through 31. Paul is talking to the men of Athens. He said, you guys are so superstitious. You have idols. You have an altar to a God that you don't, you say it's to the unknown God. You guys are altogether too superstitious. And there was a time, here he says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You thought he only invited us to repent. He does invite us, but he also commands it. To not repent is to disobey. It's not a neutral thing. It is disobedience, and it is to disobey. Going on to verse 10 in Luke chapter 13. And he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, your sister, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. This is an area, again, talking about looking at Titus and trying to sift through it. What part is for me specifically? What part is me is for the ministry team in general? What part of it is for you as the congregation? This part right here really is an area that I can struggle in. I have observed and I've read history. And down through the years, there have been so many different groups and different individuals who have seemingly lost their reverence for God and His Word and the things He commands. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and read that and ask yourself, at Matthew 5 through 7, ask yourself, how much of this am I striving to put into everyday practice? We hear and we see much of what would Jesus do. But does anyone care what he said? This is the most, I don't know if you'd say it's the only real sermon. He sat down and preached a sermon. Most of what we have of Jesus is parables and stories and teaching through the day. This one here, he went and he sat down and taught them. It's so easy and so appealing It's easy for preachers, it's appealing to people, to take a small story or an example of something that happened and to spiritualize it and give all the different things meaning and try to figure out, now what did this symbolize and what was that supposed to represent? And I'm not saying that's not valid. But we can often do that and take and attach meaning to things that are not explicit in the text. And then we come to something that is explicit, that is clearly taught, and we explain it away because it's very unhandy. Is there really a way around the command to love our enemies? And this is one distinguishing. You can be a moral person and be a part of a lot of religions. You can be, any number of religions will tell you not to steal. Any number of religions will tell you not to kill unnecessarily. Christ is the only one that had the nerve to tell you, love your enemies. That's also one of the commands of Christ that is often explained away. There was no way around it. The church did not question this until 300 AD, approximately, when Constantine, the Roman Catholic general or whatever he was, their leader, saw a vision and he saw a sign of a cross. It said, "In this sign, conquer." And the next day he went out under the sign of the cross and defeated his enemies and said, aha, confirmation from God. Even though Paul had said, it doesn't matter if an angel from heaven gives you a different message than what the scriptures say, you do not believe it. The scriptures, what we are telling you now is scripture, is revealed by God. Don't take something else. And yet, because it worked, it proved the scriptures wrong in his mind, in Constantine's mind. And then we have Augustine and different ones that took amazing hurdles and rabbit trails and gymnastics to get around the command to love your enemy and how that only applies in certain circumstances and so on. And all of a sudden it became acceptable for Christians to kill people. Not only not loving your enemy, but killing them. And now, today, we have Christian Americans bombing villages, hospitals, orphanages, whatever their commander tells them to hit. We have, I would suppose, Christians in the Chinese army and Christians in the Japanese army. And Christians, whatever. And when we go to war, when we, America, goes to war with another country that also would have bought into this theory, we have Christians fighting, actively fighting and killing Christians. There's a phrase, kill them all, let God sort them out. What's he going to do when he's sorting you out? See, we're going to die too. And unless we repent, Jesus said at the end of, and we're not going to get that far, but at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him that built his house on the rock. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does not do them is like one building on the sand whose life is destroyed. That's just one example. But back to my point about people losing their reverence for God and His Word. I can become so zealous in my concern. And again, I'll just put this in here right now. I covet and I thank you for your prayers. I covet your prayers as I attempt to fulfill my calling as a leader. But I can become so zealous in my concern that God be obeyed in every area. God had said that you should not work on the Sabbath. And in their zealousness, in their extreme desire, you know, they studied the law, and they kept every little bit and then added a lot. But they were so zealous about that, that when it came time for Jesus to heal a woman on the Sabbath, they said, no, God has said to keep the Sabbath holy. You can't do that. I wonder if Jesus had come to a rabbi who was crippled, to a Pharisee who was crippled, and said, "Sir, I am willing and able to heal you today on the Sabbath, or I'll be back next month." I don't know. They were quite zealous. He might have said, "I'll wait." I don't know. But I don't think any Pharisee would have resented being healed on the Sabbath. But they didn't like it that the woman was healed. So we need to be careful. We need to remember that the second commandment, the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's be careful. Verse 18, Then said he unto, "What is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, a tiny seed hidden in the earth, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And what I take from these two examples is that you can't look at a loaf of bread that's been, or a batch of dough that's been sitting there for 2 hours or 4 hours and it hasn't raised any and say, "Oh yeah, there's yeast in there. Believe me, it's there." You're going to say, "Well, if there's yeast in there, it's not working." Because when there's yeast mixed in with the bread dough, it makes a difference. And the same thing, this just comes to me. The other day, I was out by my barn there and I've got two trays of potting soil and little compartments, and I planted maple seeds in every one of those this summer. There is zero sign of life. I thought I had one tree coming. That was a weed. I pulled it out. There is zero sign of life. And I thought the other day, whenever I saw them there Friday maybe, I thought about taking them and throwing them away. I thought, you know what? I don't know. And some of you will probably laugh at this. I don't know what it takes for a seed to germinate. Maybe if I let them sit over winter, maybe they'll grow in the spring. So I'm going to give them that long. But if by June of next year there's no sign of life, we're not going to keep counting on those seeds. Either they're dead or they're going to grow. And either the bread dough is raising or the yeast is not working. Either the plant is growing the mustard seed, either that seed did not take root, or it's going to grow. And it's not dramatic in some cases. I have a whole bunch of pine trees and things that I planted out back. And just yesterday, I drove back through there with Jeffrey. I said, you know what? All of a sudden, everything's just kind of filling in back here. For so long, these trees just did not seem to make much progress. But all of a sudden, I'm starting to see results. But there was always signs of life. There was always growth. It may happen at different rates, but it's got to be growing. It's got to be living. It doesn't matter how it started. You might have been scared into the kingdom. One night you had a dream about hell and you cried out to Jesus. Maybe one day the thought of the love of God drew you. It doesn't matter how you started. It's whether it's there and there's sign of life and it's growing. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? I think this question was news to these disciples. They grew up in the Jewish community. They grew up with Abraham as their father. They had it made. All you had to do was to be born a Jew, and you had it made. You kept the law, you did whatever. But really what mattered is that you were a son of Abraham. And the disciples are listening to what he's saying, and one of them says, it sounds like not very many people are actually going to be saved. Are there few that are saved? This was new. And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, thou hast taught in our streets. We know you, we saw you, we heard you every day. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. When Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate, that gate is narrow and it is straight, which means it's restricted. There's not a lot of access there. And yet, the only thing that makes it hard to go through is sin. I read, one of the commentators said, if the whole world were to completely abandon their sin, there would be room in this path to walk everyone abreast. It's not that the path doesn't allow you. It's that the path will not allow you and your sin. And men through history and men around you today, and maybe you, are looking at it and saying, I think I can bring this sin with me. I don't want to give that one up. I'm pretty sure that God will understand this one. And Jesus is saying there are few that are saved because the way is straight and narrow. Enter at the straight gate, which obviously is Him. But you cannot enter through Him and bring your sin along. Going back to this idea of one of the disciples being, or one of them with Him, it doesn't say who it was, asking, Lord, are there few that be saved? There are many similarities, I believe, in the Jews of Jesus' day and the Americans in our day. It affects especially all those who grow up going to church. But it affects most who don't as well, I suppose. But I'm talking to us today. This affects us. Some of the comparisons or parallels between the Jews in their day and us in our day. They had a goodly heritage. Paul said, you're not going to go to heaven because you're a Jew, but the Jew has a lot of advantages. The law came by the Jew. They've had all of this teaching. There's a lot of advantage to being a Jew, but it doesn't get you into heaven. They had a goodly heritage. We have a goodly heritage. We have many advantages. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes, we cannot point at our ancestry and say, well, that will get me some merit on Judgment Day. They had a goodly heritage. We have a goodly heritage. They could not imagine God casting someone so good into hell. We cannot imagine God casting someone so good as myself into hell. And we're too spiritual and too educated to call ourselves good. We know we're not good. But we just might think we're not bad enough. An illustration of that is when someone would say, there's the thing that Ray Comfort does, and I've done it, whatever, but where someone says they're good, and you'll say, okay, let's try that with the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. What does that make you? Well, the right answer is to say that makes me a liar. But often somebody will say, human, makes me human, because we all lie, which makes us think we're not bad, which is what Jesus was trying to jar them out of their little comfort zone and say, listen, people, a fish doesn't know he's wet. You don't know how sinful you are. You, in the end times, the love of many will grow cold because iniquity shall abound. I said that backwards. But because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. We can very easily fall into the trap of not having been saved from all that much and have very little love for Christ. Why don't I love more? Why don't I feel more appreciation? Why is there not more zeal in me towards Christ and His work and the church and the brotherhood and the body? Jesus said, he that is forgiven little loves little. I believe it starts with us realizing who we are outside of Christ and our need for salvation. So the Jews and the we have some parallels there. I wonder if today Jesus might say, suppose ye that those who perish and go to hell are sinners above all the rest of mankind because they suffer such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. One thing that I believe about a message that talks about the need for repentance is that it can speak to everyone. I can realize my need of repentance, or I can sit there and remember again the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me from all unrighteousness. And just have that new feeling again of thankfulness for having been delivered from the bondage of sin. I don't know how this speaks to you this morning. I think I'm going to leave it. I just do not like. I do not like to get your emotions up and have you make some kind of a raise your hand or even come forward necessarily. But don't let this go unanswered. Either leave here today convicted and or having talked to someone and been freed, or leave here rejoicing in the God of your salvation. I've used this verse a couple of times, and I'm starting to think, or these verses, I think I'm starting to think it's just going to work. I might close every message in Titus with this. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. It's speaking to you from a pastor, from Paul, but in this case, from me. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. God bless you. I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll have prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son as the word of life. Lord, I just pray that every one of us could go from this place having a fresh grip on the hope of eternal life. Lord, help us to be honest. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your voice. Speak to each one of us right where we're at. I thank you, Lord, that he that comes to you, you will in no wise cast out. Help us all to desire you more than anything else, to follow hard after you, to make our calling and election sure, to be able to say, it is well with my soul. O Lord, haste the day. We thank you. We glorify you. Help us all to make your name great this week. We thank you. I just commit each one of these people to you, to your keeping. Dismiss us with your blessing. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.